That's a nut with a tap on the top of it, but anyways, that's... One of the joys of traveling around like I do over the last 40-some years is how many times I'm in a situation just like we had here, where they call it a graduation Sunday, there's different terms, and I just enjoy immensely seeing these little children. And one place had took it a step further. They had built a little makeshift bridge. It had a little dome on it. It probably went up, but it was probably this high. And yet you walked up, and there was a little railing there, and then you walked over, you went over the other side, because you're graduating from one class to the other, you see. And so they had to go across this little bridge. And the new teachers were waiting on the other side to receive you. And I just thought that it was just kind of neat, you know. Different than our brother, I had no Sunday school teaching at all, ever once, not even one lesson that I can recall, because churches I went to didn't do that. That was not part of their curriculum. I was telling someone not too long ago, and every time I say this, I have to search my mind to make sure I'm being reasonably accurate. I don't ever remember knowing that I was hearing a Bible verse until I was 23 years old. Now that means somebody may have said one to me, but they didn't identify it as a Bible verse, and therefore I didn't know it was from the Bible. I never actually saw a Bible verse nor read a Bible till I was 23 years old. I mean, it's so fortunate, these children who are raised in a situation like this. I came from a church moral home, but it wasn't a, meaning there was fairly high moral conduct or standard in our home. And I give my parents credit for that. But there was no salvation. There was no mention of the Word of God. We never had a Bible in the house. When my father's funeral took place, everybody was there in the family, of course. My brother came from out west and so on. And the Knights of Columbus do a little ceremony. This was in our family situation. And they marched around the funeral home, all dressed in their jackets and this stuff. And then the Grand Knight, or whatever the term he had, I think that's what he was called, actually. He had a box, a cedar box, I remember, because I knew wood a little bit, and it was cedar. And he was carrying that, and they went all the way around the room, and then they stood around the room. Everybody else was sitting, just like this would be. Then they went up, and my mother was sitting right in the front pew, and we were sitting beside her. I was right beside her. And they put this cedar box in her lap. Well, by this time, I was saved for 10 years, maybe. So I had a pretty good idea what they were doing. And my family didn't know. My brothers and sisters didn't know. My mother didn't know what it was. But anyways, it was a Bible. And it was everything that I could do not to stand up. I just about blew a gasket. I mean, my ears, I'm sure my ears were getting hot as the blood pressure was going up, saying, whatever good is this book to my father now? You know, he's in the coffin. Now you're going to give him a Bible. Up until now, all you've ever given him was a glass of beer whenever he wanted it. And now you're going to give him a Bible. He's dead. I couldn't even imagine how incensed I was. And my wife was reached across, and she could tell. She grabbed a hold of my arm. Gentlemen, you know the feel. Right there, you know. And she just held it, and she squeezed it a little bit, saying, Clifford, you know, she didn't say anything because she knew better, but this was very discreet. Noreen is very discreet. She doesn't do one of these. She just kind of nudges me a little bit, so she knows that she wants my attention. But it was sad. It was really sad. And my dear mother hated with a vehement hatred this organization because of them pouring all that liquor down my father. You know? He went in there willingly, don't get me wrong. She just hated how much time it took from the family. And she hated the fact they were going to do this, and she would, if she could have stopped it, she would have. And I'm sure she could have, but my mother was a very quiet, gentle little soul, much like myself, of course. That's where I get this. And she just didn't say anything, and she took it, but she didn't really know what it was. I opened the box. I couldn't get it open fast enough to make sure it had a little clasp on the front of it. It was a big family Bible. What good did it do them then? Anyways, on that positive note, we're going to look at Samson and Judges chapter 13, please. I'm doing Samson morning and evening today, but I'm going to tell you ahead of time, I know, while I had no idea who Samson was before I was saved, and some months and years after, probably, before I found out who this character was. I always use the word character in the strictest sense of the word, not as a in any way a slight. I'm sure most of the people sitting here are fairly familiar with the storyline of Samson. And we're going to touch this. He's one of the judges who have been doing the book of Judges with you. But he has one of the largest amounts of verses dedicated to him, the second most. I think Gideon is the most, and then Samson is the second most. I always thought Samson was number one, but he's actually number two on this list. But it's long. It's 13, 14, 15, and 16. All are dedicated to Samson. It's a lot of chapters. Some of the judges we spent a whole message on had four verses or six verses given to them. You know, a person like Samson or I mentioned Gideon have nearly 100 verses given to their life and their and all that surrounds their life and of course their deliverance from their menacing enemy that the Lord brought in to judge the nation of Israel. And in this case, the menacing enemy is the Philistines. Philistines or Philistines, however you want to pronounce it, it doesn't matter. And we're going to read some of this, chapter 13. It's a fascinating chapter, and a little bit in 14 if I have the time. I'm going to try to finish on time here this morning. I always try, I just don't always succeed. But anyways, and there's people here sitting here, do you ever succeed? I have, on occasion, succeeded, much to the shock of many. But it's not on purpose, it's just that I spend a lot of time on these things, and the more time I spend, the more things I see. But that's the way the Bible is, in case you didn't know. Judges chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Of note, that's the longest period of suppression in all the book of Judges, is this one. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife, who, by the way, is never named. We just know him as, I call her Mrs. Manoah. That's what I call her, but she's never named. And his wife were barren, and she was barren and had no children. There's a reason for that designation, but we don't have time for that. She was barren and she had no children, okay? And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. Now, the angel of the Lord, we're going to see this in the reading I give you 12 times. The angel of the Lord. Now, that's important. The angel of the Lord only appears in the whole Old Testament 80 times. And I've already mentioned to you in Gideon that he's mentioned in the book of Judges 20 of the 80. So 25% of the references to the angel of the Lord are in the book of Judges. And the angel of the Lord is a theophany. It's an actual appearance of the Son of God. According to every theologian worth his salt. I've double-checked it 7 ways from center. It's in the footnotes of most of the study Bibles. It is an actual Christophany. It's an appearance of God. Because sometimes it's the angel of God, but usually the angel of the Lord. In this passage, 12 of the 20 from the book of Judges are in the next 15 or so verses. That's outstanding. There's a reason. You're going to know before we're done. So the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have not had children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful." Now, what? I was shocked by this. That's what I mean. Every time you read these things, you see something. Last night I was reading this just because that's what I do before I'm going to preach it. I read it several times, even though I got my notes and all that stuff. I just want to get the flow. I saw the word please. I said, well, why would he say please? You know, it's interesting, the language we see used here. He's going to say something to her he really wants her to take note of. I had an instructor in Bible school who had an expression, he used it all the time. Now look up here now, look up. That was his expression. Everybody knew. But by the third year, he smiled every time he did it. Look up here now. He has something he really wants you to note. And I after I was telling our young Owl here that when I was in Bible school, I had to really work at figuring out what was going to be on the exam and all that memory work, because I was older than everybody else and every other student. I was the oldest student. And I had a hard time. So I figured out after about 6 months of this means it's going to be on the exam. It was a bit of a flag, you see. And so I would always put a little asterisk on that. Whatever he would say, look up here now, I figured, okay, this is important enough to him that when he writes the exam, he's probably going to have it on the exam. And you know what? It was true. So anyways, he said, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite. We'll hear that verse, that word two or three times in our reading here this morning. To God, a Nazarite to God. Okay? From the womb. Now this is very unusual. That's why it's going to be noteworthy to us this morning. The instruction on the Nazarite is back in Numbers 6, verses 1 to about 8, roughly 8 verses. And it says there that you are Nazarite to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, about half a dozen times. And here he says you're going to be a Nazarite to God from the womb. That's never heard of and mentioned ever anywhere else that I'm aware of in the Word of God. To Samson. So because it's that unique, I'm going to take a little different tack on it, because I think it's the key to the lesson this morning is going to be this Nazarite vow. As it applies to us. It's interesting what we heard this morning at the Lord's Supper about the law. The Lord perfected the law, but the law is still given there as guidelines to give us an idea of what God is like and what God expects. We're not technically under the law, but it's there for a guideline, and we should be mindful of it. I don't like it when people completely dismiss it, because normally when you hear that, you're hearing it from somebody who does not themselves possess a separated life. Note it, okay? Note it when you hear that. And watch the person, and you'll see what I'm saying is true. They live a very careless, liberated life. Conduct in their life, and it will translate to everything else that they do. They're not exemplary at all spiritually. And it's interesting that the great example he gives of a Nazarite in the Word of God is Samson, who is literally a treatise on failure and God's intent for him, that he be a Nazarite from the womb, and it says until his death. His whole life. That is the key to my application this morning. The illustration of Samson as a Nazarite was for life. Well, guess what? When Clifford was born again by the Spirit of God at 23 years of age, technically, he became a servant of God for the rest of his life. Ergo, therefore, The guidelines that we see here, the nuances of this vow are extremely applicable. The specifics of things have changed with centuries of development. Some of the things that we have to be very, very cautious and careful with today weren't even dreamt of that many years ago. Most of them weren't even dreamt of 100 years ago, like computers or cell phones. But they're real today, and they're perilous if you don't handle them right. Right? Yes or no? It's right. You know I'm right. Just go into a restaurant with you see families. Hopefully you don't see that much in this culture, but meaning this neck of the woods. But you go into the city and you see a family sit in a restaurant, and every single person has got their own phone, and they're spending the whole time like this. They're waiting for the food to come, and they can't even look up. It's outrageous what you see. A couple. Just two people, like my wife and I, when we go into a establishment like that, there's just the two of us. There's no phones. I don't have a cell phone. Now, I'm that weird guy. I understand all that. I have a phone in my car for emergencies, no data. Just a phone that you connected into my car. And it's really helpful. And I don't break the law when I use it because it's connected into my car. I just hit a button on my dash and away it goes. The phone is stuck in a little cubby down below. And it's plugged in all the time so it stays charged, on the ready. But I only use it ever. I never receive a call. I can't remember ever in four different cars I've had this Uconnect in, I've never received a call. Not one. I don't need to. And I have need to use the phone a lot, but I don't have to be doing it all the time. So I don't. Stay with it, Clifford. We're going to be gone here. It says in verse 4, read it again. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall go upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God. Now notice that she says this, a man of God. She instantly understands and recognizes who he is from the beginning. Now this is important because Manoah was not of the same ilk. Manoah was a stubborn, if he was a spiritual man, he was a stubborn spiritual man who was not open and not sensitive and not cued in to spiritual things. We see this all through this passage. So the woman came and said to and told her husband, verse 6, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Wow, what a statement. Very awesome. Now he describes himself later as being wonderful. When asked by Manoah, he says, I'm surprised you're asking me for my name because it is wonderful. That means ineffable. That means beyond description. That's part of the definition. Not a perfect one for ineffable, but anyways, we'll keep going. And he was awesome, middle of six. And I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. She says these two statements, which I find are interesting. She knew enough about the deportment and decorum between God and man that she was to be extremely careful and respectful, reverent, show reverence. And that's what she did. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything that is that is unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. There it is. His whole life. It's not just for a period. The Nazarite vow, as presented in number 6, was for a period of time. And there was a time when you went off the vow. You took it for like a year or something like that. But not this case, because I believe it's supposed to picture a believer. Once he's born again, he stays born again until he dies. That's not rocket science. It's the kind of thing you would say to these little children that we had up here earlier. It's that level. It's 101. You're born again until you die. You're a believer. You're a representative. You're a servant of God. He is your Lord and your master. And ergo, we have the Nazarite vow. You'll see it in a minute. Let me finish. And Manoah, until his death, verse 8, and Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. Well, technically, she told him already what he was supposed to do. But you see, he was a little hard-headed and perhaps hard-hearted, was Manoah. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. That's the grace of God at play. You'll see that again in a few minutes. And the angel of God came to the woman again, and she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Do you think that was on purpose? And all the Lord's people said, yes, I think it was. Was not with her. Then the woman ran with haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man has just now appeared to me, the one who came to me the other day. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. Now she ran to him, he followed her, meaning we don't see any running here, but Manoah's in charge, I guess, of this movement. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. There's a different delivery, there's a different tone, not just because I'm trying to read that into it, but it is there. There's a different manner here. And Manoah said, now, let your words come to pass. What will the boy's rule of life and his work? What will be his rule of life and his work? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. So he starts by saying, basically, what I wanted you to know, I've already told your wife. So your part in this is to make sure she does that. Be careful. Verse 14, she may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine, nor similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Now, in case you didn't notice that, this is the third time in 14 verses we have this mini presentation of the Nazarite vow. Smaller version, edited version, Reader's Digest version of the Nazarite law. That's what she got. We've read it 3 times. It goes on. And Manoah said to the angel, verse 15, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. Now he's speaking, not her. If she'd have said this, he might have answered differently, but he wanted to do this. I'm going to try not to keep editorializing because I'm killing my clock. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. I'm trying to get you to understand Manoah was not in good stead in the face and the mind of God. His wife was, he was not. I will not eat your food. sorry, in the middle of the verse, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. You see, it's clearly stated. He still wasn't clued in. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? And when your words come to pass, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? This is a chastisement of Manoah. So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered them upon the rock to the Lord. And he, capital H there, make sure you get this, he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. As the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, it happened that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now, I think they were cast. I'm not thinking it was entirely of their own free will and volition. But the sheer amazement of this scene put them face down to the ground. Similar to some of the experiences that Moses had way back in Exodus. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then, T-H-E-N, in my Bible it's circled. I'm not sure if it's circled in your Bible. Oh, that's my circle, sorry. Then, and only then, Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. He was a little hard to convince. He needed a sign, you see. The Lord doesn't honor people who are looking for a sign all the time. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and it's the word of faith. That's what he honors. When Abraham was called out of the foreign land to move to what became the land of Israel, God honored his faith in just picking up and moving. That's why he's the father of faith. Manoah had to see something, verify. Do a trick for me so I know it's you. Do another miracle. Come down off the cross now and we will believe you. That's what the religious leader said to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, literally. Come down off the cross now and we will believe you. Do one more miracle. The hundreds and hundreds, countless miracles you've already done, those are all nice, but do one for us at our command. Jump through this hoop. That's what we used to do with, you know, do this trick. That speaks of an attitude. There's an attitude behind those kind of comments. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, verse 22, because we have seen God. Now, all of a sudden, he's a little bit cued in to what he was taught in Sunday school, using a silly analogy here, but you get my point. This is something that's very new to him, to be brought into the presence of God or being mindful of being in the presence of God. Come on, top, get on there. So it goes on to say, then his wife, verse 23, said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. Common sense, spiritual sense. She had it. And she had to kind of straighten him out. You know, I can picture my brain. I have that visual way of seeing things. That she took him and shook him. You know, settle down, listen, come and think, man, think, you know. Because she had her head screwed on straight, spiritually. He did not. I think what I'm trying to say to you in a nice kind of way is that when we meet Samson, we're going to realize that he's the son of that father. Verse 24, so the woman bore a son, called his name Samson. Samson means literally little son, S-U-N, by the way. Little son, the lesser light. He's not the great light, he's the lesser light. He needed to learn that all through his life and had a little bit of a hard time. But his name bore it, you're the lesser light. You need me to be the greater light, says God. The lesser light bore a son and called him Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And this is interesting, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. Hanadan, before Zorah, between Zorah and Eshtol. Now I want to move quickly to this next verse because I'm watching my time. I got about 5 minutes here. Then Samson went down to Timnah. He went down to Timnah. Timnah, by the way, is about 4 miles away from where they lived, roughly. But it was the place where the Philistines made their camp, their village, their town. Timnah was all Philistines. That's all that were there, according to history. That was their location. He went into the camp of the enemy. First thing he did. First account we read about Samson, he's going the wrong way. Now, I'm going to jump down and show you something, because those of you who have studied this know that this verse is about 4 verses away. The Lord uses Samson's disobedience. That does not legitimize his disobedience. God still wants us to learn what God wants from Samson, what the ideal would be, and what God needs from us and gives to us by way of New Testament instruction, that we are to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, I think it is. I have it in my notes, but I'm just going from memory. If I'm off, I'm not off by very much. Anyways, keep going. He went down to Timnath. So he went up and told his father and his mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah. I have seen a woman of Timnah, of the daughters of the Philistines. Of course she was of the daughters of Philistines, because that's the only women that were there. They're all Philistine women. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Pretty disrespectful, isn't it? Not understanding where to show respect. The same trait that Manoah had when he faced God and said, what is your name? The angel of the Lord. What is your name? That didn't sound too respectful to me. Even Moses, when you read it of him, Moses says kind of in a sheepishly in a prayer, could you show me your glory? And the Lord respected that request, because he says, well, you can't see my glory. I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock and put my hand up and I'll pass by so you can see my back, but you're not going to see my front. He respected that request. Manoah's request didn't have the right tone to it. Neither does this from Samson. The first recorded words we have from Samson is, get her for me. Now, I need to get to the second one. It says, then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your own brethren or among all my people that you may go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me. Now, I could make a pretty simplistic conclusion here and say, listen, all you really need to know about Samson is Samson was all about Samson. Everything we're going to read in the rest of this account through 14 and 15 tonight shows you that all Samson wanted was what Samson wanted. It wasn't until the very end that we see he turns around. But by then, he's lost his eyesight and his strength and so on. And it's finally restored. But it was all about him. Everything was a game to him. In my experience discipling young men over 47 years, I've had literally hundreds that I've worked with over the years. And every now and again, I get, I've had a half a dozen of these really brilliant guys, some of them young ladies as well, but I specialize on the men. But really brilliant. And every one of them, without exception, liked to play little games. Thought they could they could take chances. They could do things that they go places that you shouldn't have gone, do things that they shouldn't be doing, but they wouldn't actually get involved entirely. They would just, well, we have an expression, dip your toe in the water. Dip your toe in the water. Don't get in the water. Just dip your toe in. I never really went in. I just dipped my toe in. Samson is a toe dipper. He went places he shouldn't have gone, starting with Timnah. Then he went to a vineyard. Then he slew a lion with his bare hands. And then he went back and went back to dip his toe. Went back to see where the carcass was, to see if it was still there. And in the process, he finds out what? That there's honey in the carcass. Some bees made a nest in the body of the carcass. So what does Samson do? He reaches in and takes some of the honey. He's broken basically three out of the four main tenets of the Nazirite vow in what I just said to you. Doing this, 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 and this. You see, he was playing games. In all my years of discipling young men, this is what I've been seeing over the years. I'm not picking on men, I'm just saying Christians in general have a tendency to, we'll get as close as we can without getting actually in the water. I'm not going to get salacious. I don't have time to get salacious, so I'm not going to. I don't want to anyways. I don't think it's appropriate, but the bottom line is this. The Word of God is pretty clear in the New Testament. I'm just going to summarize this for you by reading it, most of it to you. The New Testament talks about three different ways that we are pleasers. Pleasers, P-L-E-A-S-E-R-S, pleasers. We are a self-pleaser. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, it reads, "We then, who are strong, ought to bear one another's, bear the scruples of the weak, and not please ourselves. Let each of us please our neighbor for his good, leading to edification, for even Christ did not please himself." 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, especially verse 15, it says, "Then and he died for all, that those who live should not live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again." We should live for Christ, not for ourselves. Instruction to the New Testament believer, but it sounds strangely similar to the instruction given to the Nazirite. We also are instructed to be, not to be men pleasers, not to do something because people would be happy with me if I did this. That's a man pleaser. The Word of God very clear, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4 to 6. "But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others." I didn't say things that I thought would make you say nice things to me when I leave here this morning. I'm not trying to be abrasive or confrontational or hard, but I'm not trying to tickle your ear either. That's what the verse means. That's what Paul was saying. Galatians 1:10, a verse I've used many times. "For I do not persuade men, but do I now persuade men or God? ? Or do I seek to please men? ? For if I still pleased men, I would not be the servant of God." You can't have it both ways. Ephesians 6:6 says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Doing the will of God. And lastly, we are to be God pleasers. Romans 8:8 says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So what you can't do, if you want to please God, is be fleshly in your outlook on things, on your outlook on life. affects all realms of our life when we sit down at the dinner table. When we walk the streets, when people walk near us or around us, or we see people, do we stare and ogle, or do we kind of look down because it's really not appropriate to keep looking up? Are you a man pleaser or a God pleaser? What would God want you to do? Colossians 1:10 says that we may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Colossians 1:10. Have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. And lastly, 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 says, and whatever we ask, it affects our prayer life. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. How does God see us? How did God see Mrs. Manoa, and how did God see Manoa? According to Jewish law and according to the correctness that God has built right into the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord should have gone to Manoah, but he couldn't. Why couldn't he? Because he didn't have an ear to hear. The same thing we were talking about earlier, Joel. He didn't have an ear to hear God. So he wasn't going to waste his time trying to talk to Manoah, so he went to Mrs. Manoah. And she bore the message to him, and so on. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. Verse that you've all memorized, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. He will show you His will for you in this situation. We quote it, but do we actually know how and when it's applicable in our walk? It's applicable in our walk basically every day in every way. Here's the greatest verse on this I can find in the New Testament. When a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with Him. Proverbs 16 and verse 7. I have seen this so many times, not in my own life, but in instruction I've given to other people when they come to ask a direction and advice, and they come running back to me and says, I can't believe it happened just exactly the way you said it. I stood for the Lord, not a soapbox, just a stand in a factory where you're with a lot of godless people all around you, and one person stands, and I don't mean literally stands, I mean figuratively. And when people are in need and in trouble, they go to that person. They don't go to anybody else. They go to the one who's different, who's outstanding. That's what the word outstanding means. You stand out. Nazirite vow, you stand out. How do you stand out? I'm sure if I threw that out and we had time, you'd tell me, well, apparently you had really long hair. Yeah, that was not appropriate in the Jewish culture for a man to have long hair. We even see that in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians. He had long hair. So as soon as you saw him, you said, ooh, what's with that guy? Well, back in the 60s, we saw that with hippies. I grew up in that culture. And they were different. And then we thought, they're weird. Yeah. They do odd things. They stood out from everybody else. The believer's commitment to Christ should be visible. We are epistles written on our hearts, known and read of all men. They look at us, they see us differently than they see the world, because we should be outstanding. It's part of the Nazirite vow. We don't actually make a vow. We take on an identity. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on Christ when we put our faith and trust in Him. And it makes us outstanding. But we become then a vessel that God can use, a tool, if you will, in His hand. Need to close. Tonight we're going to pick this up, and I'm going to move on through the life of Samson, and I hope the victory that we're going to see in the end. Father, we thank You for the time we spent together this morning. We just pray that You bless these simple thoughts and make them profitable to us all. Lord, give us something that we can identify with and say, I need that. I need to consider doing this. I need to consider thinking this through and reading it through and seeing how it applies to me. It sounds right. It's God's word. It should sound right. I pray, Lord, that you would richly bless. Bring us back to this evening as we look further into this amazing account of the life of Samson. How God brings victory out of failure. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I did go over, and I apologize. It doesn't help, but I'm being honest, and I know.